guess I'm going to break a rule that I've talked to different people about. Is when we come together on the Lord's Day, we should talk about the Lord and His Word and not about sports and politics. And so I'm going to ask you, what about those Phillies, you know? My son-in-law is an avid baseball fan, and my son as well, and the fantasy leagues and everything else. So I like to engage in it with them and watch the games, what I can stand. Quite frankly, the Phillies are so bad, it's becoming entertaining. They lost more games than anybody. They you watch them play, they make mistakes that little leaguers don't make. And I'm bringing this up to say that I was watching an after-the-game show where they were talking about what's going on and what's the matter. And one of the commentators who was played for the Phillies, was a really good player for them, said, they have lost their heart. They don't have a heart for the game. And when you don't have a heart for the game, then you start making mental mistakes. You start, doing things that you just shouldn't do. You know you shouldn't do. And I was thinking about that. Having your heart in the game and having your head in the game. And how both of those really are necessary. And as we look at this second letter of John, that's what he's going to be saying to these Christians about walking in truth and love. You see, the head and the heart. Skip read the portion that we're going to look at and a little bit of the section for next week, which is good because it gives us a little bit of the context of what John is doing in this letter. Now, John wrote three letters to the church. And one of them spells out very clearly the marks of a Christian. But they're sort of technical. But in these two letters, he's going to give us instances that are going on in the church and showing how the marks of a true Christian should come forth in facing these issues. Let me give you a little background. As we look at it, the elder to the elect lady and her children. That's who this letter is written to. And you want to say, well, why do we say it's written by John? Well, it's dealing with the exact same heresy that John dealt with. It was called Docetism. The Greek word dakeo means to seem like. And there was this cult that arose that said that the Son of God didn't come among us in bodily form. It just seemed like that. It was like a phantom. He didn't really have a body. That's why John says, if you don't believe, he came in the flesh. And John's going to say that in these next two letters as well. If somebody comes and says he didn't come in the flesh, he's a false teacher. And that's sort of the context. Same issues. And so we say, it's connected. The early church connected these two to John. And so it's interesting, though, he calls himself an elder instead of saying John. And we wonder why he does that. There's interesting theories out there about it. There are those who would say, well, it's not really John, but it's an elder in the church, where John is the apostle, and he's writing this letter, and not John. There's actually a theory that the best way to look at this is to say that John is writing it, but he's calling himself an elder rather than an apostle. Because he's the last apostle and he's close to death, and the elders are going to be the ones from now on who are going to be the authorities in the church and not the apostles, and he's preparing them for that. I think that's probably the best way to understand why he says the elder. When we get to heaven, we can say, hey, how come you just said elder? And he said, I just forgot to write apostle. Then we're going to feel like real idiots. But, we try to second guess what's going on. But that's probably why. Now, he's writing to the elect lady and her children. Now, who's this elect lady, right? Who's this elect lady? Well, it's interesting that they take those words, the word electe kuria, elect lady, the Greek words, and they'll say, maybe this is the name, dear Electra, maybe that's her name. Maybe her name is Kuria, dear elect Kuria. Or dear Electra the Lords, they go on and on about this. But I think the best way to understand this is that he's writing to the church, because the church is called the lady, called the bride, and the children of the are the believers in the church, and that's probably the best way to take it. I mean, there are those who believe that it was written to Mary, the mother of Jesus, because she is living in Asia Minor with John because John was told by Jesus to care for her. So it's probably written to her. And there are those who believe it might have been written to Martha because Martha's name in Aramaic means lady. And so these theories go on and on and on. I have commentaries. They got more pages on that than they have expounding the scriptures, these debates. But I think the best way to take it is to say that it's a letter to the church. He's writing to the church. He's writing to the church about this specific heresy and the problems that are coming about because of it. You know, very simply, get your head and your heart straight before you try to straighten your church and home. Okay? Get your head and heart straight before you try to straighten your church and home. I think that's what John is saying to them. See, as we look at this, we see a truth and love. He's going to talk a lot about truth and love, okay? And we look at this and we say, well, why is he writing this letter? Well, he's writing about difficulties that are arising from showing hospitality to traveling missionaries because there are these heretics traveling around. And it was very common at this time. They didn't have inns. In fact, I have let me read a little something from John Stott in his commentary when he talks about inns. He says, the comforts of the modern hotel or even the village inn were then unknown. The profession of innkeeper was dishonorable, and their infamous character is noted in Roman law. Inns were notoriously dirty and flea-infested, and innkeepers were notoriously rapacious. They basically say that the inns were pretty much brothels in disguise. That's what the inns were like. And you have missionaries traveling, prophets that God is raising up, traveling around, stopping at the churches. Where are they going to stay? Well, the churches open up the building. If they have a building, if they don't, their homes, and they put the missionaries up. Well, guess what? There's this heresy going around, and people travel, and they take advantage of believers. You know, the guy standing on the corner saying, Vietnam veteran, and you look at the guy, he's like 24 years old. You know, Vietnam veteran will work for food. That's not a new thing. They were doing it in taking advantage of the naive charitableness of the Christians. When I was in my first church, you get these groups, singing groups, that pass in through town and they stop in, and guess what? They're sleeping at my house because that's the tradition, you know? And you got little kids and, you know, you're wondering, who are these people? But you see, that's what we're supposed to do. And this indiscriminate opening up, and John's going to write about that. He's going to say to them, there are some rules, okay? There are some rules. So why this section on truth and love as he begins? Well, John wants to make sure that their hearts are right before they address the issue of what they allow in their home. So he calls for love, but he calls for love that's based on truth. He says, know the truth as it's reflected in the commandments of God, and especially the command to love. And truth and love are a recurring theme. He says, those whom I love in truth, or I come in truth and love. See, he puts those together. And that's what's going on. That's why I said, you got to get your head and heart in the game to play it right. And he's saying, if you want to serve the Lord in these confusing times with false missionaries and true missionaries and how you ought to handle this and the turmoil it's calling in the church, you need to know the truth, but that truth needs to be tempered by love. And that's what he's telling them. So we're just going to look at this first part first to get our heart and heads in the game before next week we look at and we're going to see in John, in this letter and then in the other letter, there are two opposite errors going on concerning these missionaries and hospitality, and he's going to correct each one of those. So we'll look at it under three heads. Now, truth and love are necessary, indispensable marks of the Christian. Truth and love are clearly defined realities for the Christian. And truth and love are co-workers for biblical balance in ministry and living for the Christian. Okay, those are our three points, and so we'll work through this section in that way. The marks of, what's a mark of the church? We use that phrase, these are marks of the church. Well, they are things that show that a Christian is a Christian or that the church is a true church. There are certain qualities, certain behaviors, certain beliefs that must be a part of a Christian's life or a church to really be a true Christian or a true church. You know, when John And I use, in fact, I've been using this as visiting in the nursing home. I'll take somebody to the last section of 1 John, and John says, "These things are written that you may know that you have eternal life." Wow. We can know. And that's why this letter was written. Let's look and see what it says. See, that's how John ends 1 John. And he carries it over into this one to say, what does a Christian look like? What should a church be like? Now, I want to clarify this. These are not the ways to be saved. Because the backlash is always, if we talk too much about commandments and laws, we lose the gospel. And you can do that. But, John says, this is love, that you keep his commandments. We can't expunge that from the word. We just have to keep it in its proper perspective. This is not the way to be saved, but it's the way to know that you are saved through faith in Christ. I mean, look at verse 3. He says what? Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you. Many times Paul says, grace, mercy, and truth be with you. It's sort of a prayer, a benediction in the beginning or sometimes at the end. But he's saying it will be with you if you know Christ. You have grace, you've been treated by God in the way you don't deserve, you've been given what you don't deserve, eternal life. You have mercy, you haven't been given what you do deserve, eternal punishment. And you have peace, peace with God, because he has forgiven you and united you to him again and adopted you as his son, and then he gives you an inner peace. He says all that in those three words. They know these are Christians he's talking to. He's not saying this is how you're saved. He's saying you are saved. You say you're saved. Now this is how you should live. And let's get that and remember that. And I say love and truth are necessary. Love and truth are found together in the New Testament 7 times throughout the letters. We see it in the Old Testament, don't we? Skip read for us from Zechariah. And what's he saying to them? He says, hold fast to my word. And he tells them you should love one another. And he's talking about that day coming when God is going to so bless the people of God that the world is going to flock in. This is the post-millennial, one of the post-millennial texts, if you know what that means. But it's what he says to them. He says, speak the truth to one another, you see, and don't devise evil in your hearts against one another. I hate these things. And then as he talks to them, he's saying to them that they should treat one another in a kind and loving way, but in a truthful way. We see that even in the Old Testament. Now, it's also commanded in the New Testament, isn't it? Look at verse 4. I rejoice greatly to find some of you walking in the truth just as we were commanded by the Father. The Father commands us to walk in the truth. He says, you should live your life according to my truth. And then we're also warned about not having love and truth. In 1 Corinthians 13, he says, if you do all these things and have not love, you're just an empty can making noise. Now, we might look at this and say, well, what about the fruit of the Spirit? Aren't we to have that? I think about in Galatians how Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is love. Then it mentions the rest of them. Commentators will say he's basically saying it's love, and now all of these flow out of love. There's debate about exactly how that works. But listen to what John says. We know that we passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. And whoever does not love abides in death. There's a command to love. And in 1 Corinthians, we're told what love is. And as we're told what love is, we're saying what? It's patient, it's kind. All the fruit of the Spirit is saying love produces all these things in us as God works in our lives. And so we see that we are warned of if we don't love. He says, whoever does not love abides in death. And they don't have the truth in them. So we see these warnings. So we look at the necessity, the indispensable necessity. These are indispensable marks of the Christian. We can't pick and choose. These are things that show up in the life of a true believer over time. Look what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians. With all the wicked deception for those who are perishing, it happens because they refuse to love the truth and be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we ought always to give thanks to God, brothers, be loved by the Lord because God has chosen you as first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So, you know, what Paul is saying there as he writes to them, that if you don't love the truth, you're lost. If you don't show love for others, you're lost. You know, they're indispensable marks that we can't say that we're Christians, but these are, they're not mandatory. These are, you can have them or not have them. He says these are marks of the believer. So he starts there. Now, the second thing we're told then, as John is writing to this church, he says to them, truth and love are clearly defined realities for the Christian. He's saying to them, you should love in truth. Well, what's truth? What's love? Well, let's put out a poll. Let's ask people. Ask people in our culture. Stop the person on the street and say, what's love? What's truth? For our culture, this isn't a clearly defined reality because they don't believe God's word. We live in a culture where people are called extreme relativists. Everything is relative, postmodernism. Listen to this quote. Extreme relativists, including some who adopt the label postmodernists, believe we cannot be confident that some statements about reality are truer than others. The truth of any statement, such as the sun is hot, is ultimately up to the individual or is socially constructed. Extreme relativism says that truth is whatever any person or group decides it is. Postmodernism denies the existence of any ultimate truth, and it lacks the optimism of there being a scientific, philosophical, or religious truth that will explain everything for everybody. They talk about the meta-narrative, and that, in other words, there's this big truth that explains everything. Well, there isn't anything like that. There can't be. Now, when it comes to religious truth, pretty much, if they have any religious sentimentality at all, they will say all religious truth is equally true. That's the approach to truth in our culture. And if you say that we have the truth, you are arrogant and intolerant. That's the culture that we live in. Just wait till you start expressing your own opinion concerning the things that are going on right now in our culture. And no matter how graciously you try to do it, you will be arrogant and you will be intolerant because we believe that everyone's truth is true. That's postmodernism. That's a denial of absolute truth. Truth is what? How can somebody say the sun is hot is a relative truth? We say, well, people in Africa, they don't think the sun is hot. Well, put them in a rocket, take about 1,000 miles toward the sun and see what they think. The sun is hot. There are what Francis Schaeffer called true truths, the truths of God. They're true. They're true for everybody. Now, what about love? Now, interestingly, you try and read postmodernist philosophers on love, and they pretty much say love can't be defined. It means different things to different people, and we can't really define it. Somebody once said you don't know what love is until you fall in it, and then you know what it isn't when you fall out of it. But you see, in our popular culture, people say it's easy to define love. You know what love is? It's a feeling. You have no control over it. You fall in it, you fall out of it with another person. It's an emotion. That's what love is. Our Tim Keller was talking about love in a message. That was really interesting. He said, why is there so much bad poetry about love? He said, think of all the love songs you grew up with and think of the words and think how stupid they are. Defining love. And you know what he said? It's because every one of us has this God-given capacity to have this emotion called love, and most of us are bad poets. So it's only the good poets that have written the good stuff. Everybody else writes this nutsy stuff. But when we sing it and hear it and we're in love, it's like, yeah, you know? It's this mysterious thing. But what about the church? What about us? Love and truth are clearly defined realities for us in the Bible. Truth is what God says about reality, and it's accurate and absolute, and it's always true. It will never change when they discover something more in the future. I mean, we have had medical truth and scientific truth that, you know, 50, 100 years later has been disproved by new discoveries, and so we say, well, see, we can't know anything. But we say God, who knows everything, has revealed to us what we need to know for life and godliness, and it's always going to be true no matter what new facts are discovered. That's truth. What does God say? My word is truth. We sit here believing we have absolute truth. That is arrogance in our culture. Now, we should not be arrogant as we say that and as we live that out, but it will be seen as arrogant just because we say God's word is true. And anything else is a lie unless it says what God's word says in some way or other. Now, we also, as we talk about truth, we use it to describe our faith. That's in the scriptures a lot. A set of beliefs and practices we call Christianity. And you look at verses 1 and 2, we're really told that the ability to know it and believe it is something that is worked into us by God. He says to them, you know the truth because the truth abides in us and it'll be with us forever. Why do I believe? I mean, there was a time when I thought the Bible was a joke, and like 2 weeks later I'm arguing with guys at work that it's the word of God. What happens? God opens our eyes. And he plants that truth in our hearts. And all of a sudden when we read the scriptures, we're reading ourselves the way we really are. And we're not, you know, saying it's a joke because it's saying this stuff about us that we don't like. Love is also defined, isn't it? It's not a feeling. In the scriptures, love is an action. It's an action that we do control. Its character is well defined in the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 13, to love is to act like this. And it tells you if you're loving, you're kind, you're patient, you don't hold grudges, you forgive, you give the benefit of the doubt. He goes on and says, that's love in action. That's what it looks like. You want to know if you love somebody? That's how you're acting. We live in a culture where love is how I feel about the other person. I love you. And the person finally one day says, what do you mean you love me? You never come home. You're always out with your buddies. I hear you're running around. But I love you. No, he doesn't love her. She makes him feel good when he's with her, but he doesn't love her. And that's mistaken. But we're told that love is how we treat other people. The emotional aspect of love is there, but it's sort of the caboose. Now, it starts out as the engine when we first meet. And over time, as we get to know one another and grow, we start loving one another for who we really are. What do you know about a person for the first 2 years? You don't know much at all. But as you get to know them, real love starts coming out because now you have to love them and your things about them you don't like. And over time, that love grows. And the emotion and the affection grows with it if we're doing this rightly. So, 1 John 4:10, this is love. 2 John 2:6, this is love. This is the way love acts. This is what love does. And the amazing thing is love is commanded. How can you command someone? Go and love that woman. Well, as the modern understanding of love, how can you do that? I don't love her. You can't make me love her. I don't love him. You can't make me. Don't force me into this marriage. I don't love them. But biblical love is commanded. And to disobey that command is sin. Because he's telling us, I want you to love, and it's the way you treat other people. Okay? So we see that. We see that love is the necessary, indispensable mark. We are to be marked by truth and love. They should be central in our lives. And then all the fruit of the Spirit flowing out of love. And then it's clearly defined. We're not groping in the dark about how to love and what is truth. So John is writing to them and he's saying, I'm going to try and straighten out some very difficult things that are going on in terms of hospitality to missionaries, and some of them are false and some of them are true, and how do you work this out? You've got leaders among you that are disagreeing and fighting. You need to have truth and you need to have love. That's how you're going to work this out. So truth and love are necessary, okay? They are co-workers for biblical balance in ministry and living. And I think when one gets out of balance, we go one way or the other, and then it causes problems in the church. In verse 4, he says, I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as you were commanded by the Father. And when he says walking in the truth, what he's saying is you're walking in the faith. And everything that constitutes being a Christian and the Christian faith, you're walking in it. It's part of your lifestyle. So we see here truth strengthening love. Truth tells us things we need to know about love and to love. You know, truth, and in our circles, in the Reformed, Presbyterian Reformed world, we need to be reminded of this. Truth is not just something to be studied and debated, but it's to be lived out. And we can really get academic and lots of head knowledge and get puffed up. I remember, I think A.W. Pink is one of the greatest examples of this and one of the worst examples of a Christian. He got to the place where it was him and his wife who were right, and they didn't worship. They worshiped in their home together, and somebody once said they think he was beginning to doubt his wife. But when A.W. Pink, he didn't go to church, worshiped in his house. He lived in Reading. No church was good enough. And some of the books he wrote are wonderful, but this is a very sad side of his life. You see, truth tells us the way we are to love, okay? The word is agape, the Greek word. It's not a passion that waxes and wanes. It's not sentimentality. It's an act of the will recreated by God. So it tells us that's what love is. So truth tells us that. See, there's truth defining love. I mean, truth also tells us why we should love, doesn't it? 1 John 4. This is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. So there's truth about what Jesus has done, saying, this is why you should love one another. Look at how God loved you through his Son. But I think as we come to the end of this, we have to see that love is also needed, okay? Truth is needed to keep love from becoming too soft, in a way. See, there's a desire to be loving. And then we put aside truth because, if I bring that truth, I mean, how can truth claims, you know, truth claims seem the opposite of love, don't they? And that's what, when you start being sort of dogmatic about the truth of the scriptures, people don't think you're loving. Now, we can do that in our demeanor. Now, I think I mentioned this before. I preached at a funeral. Slovak family I grew up with, the kids, they wanted me to do the mother's funeral, and it was a great opportunity to preach the gospel. So I did, very clearly said, here is the gospel. You're sinners. God must punish sin. I think I even used the EE outline in a way. But Christ has died and you need to trust him. Do you put your faith in him? And if you're trusting in him, it shows up in these ways. And when I was done, the funeral director, who was Polish Catholic, stood up and said, everybody, don't worry about it. Just believe in God and everything will be all right. I'm thinking to myself, what in the world? You do your job, I'll do mine. I'm not coming in and telling you how to do your job. This is my, you know, why? Because he loves, and let's soften it. Let's make everybody feel good. But you know, the truth can make you proud, and it can make you judgmental. I mean, I really tried to graciously present this truth. I tried to smack it between the eyes and have them say thank you. That's a hard thing to do. So love is needed to keep the presentation of the truth from becoming hard. He says, now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing a new commandment, but the one you've heard from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard it from the beginning, that you should walk in it. John Stott's quote in his commentary is this: we're to avoid the dangers of extremism. Our love grows soft if it's not strengthened by truth, and our truth grows hard if it's not strengthened by love. And we're having a backlash in this next generation in trying to do church. As they look at churches raised in fundamentalist, judgmental, self-righteous churches that marked out certain sins, which they're never going to do anyway, and that's all they bashed, and we're righteous and everything. And kids grow up in that. As Tim Keller says, they come to New York to run away from that. They end up in his church, and he's trying to present them a true model for Christianity, because they're running from a very bad model, which is basically an unloving beating of people with the truth. So let me ask you this as we close. You're on the Phillies. What's your problem, head or heart? You get up there and your heart's not in it? Or you get up there and you're just sloppy in your technique? Which one is your tendency to defend the truth in a rigorous and unloving manner? We've had pastors in this denomination. And in fact, a very prominent national pastor was, two of them, in fact, one in Maryland, one in Washington State, were both brought to judgment by their churches for being hard and harsh. And at times I've been told that about this church, and that cuts deep. And you ask my wife, I don't take that lightly, and I struggle with it, that we could just be gracious as we administer the truth. We need to defend the truth, but we need to do it in a loving manner, in a kind and gracious manner. We're not going to win all those arguments. We want to try and win the person in a way. You can win an argument and lose the person. We have to stand aside of them as fellow sinners who don't know everything as we proclaim these truths. There's some very difficult truths that you may have to be proclaiming in our culture because of things that have happened by our Supreme Court. How are you going to do it? How do you talk about it? Do you talk about it in a way that convinces your kids we were right about the old man and grandpa's church? Or do we do it in a way that shows a graciousness? And do we say that when that was done in that way, that was not right, that was not Christian, that was wrong? And I've done it, and I repent. Forgive me if I've done that. That's what we have to do. But Lynn, let me say this. Is your tendency to love and then to ignore or prefer ignorance about certain truths in the Bible? You just don't want to think about it. You don't want to talk about it. And off you go into error. The Quaker church started out, in a sense, as a church that had fairly good doctrine, and now they're nothing but a peace movement, because of this overemphasis of being loving. The Mennonite church has a large segment of it that has just turned into a love fest. You find very little clear doctrine in aspects of the Mennonite church because it's all about love. You're talking about churches that come out of Menno Simon's teaching and Jacob Ammon's teaching with the Amish about shunning and everything else. And so the overreaction to that is you don't accuse anybody of sin. We love everybody. And eventually you don't have a church anymore. You have a whole lot of people who love one another, but not according to truth. And we're called to love one another according to truth. That means that we may have to approach someone in the church who we love and have our relationships with and say, brother, sister, this is wrong. Oh, you're supposed to love me. That's why I'm telling you. I mean, I get at things I read and things I hear about, we go to somebody and we say this is wrong, we're being paternal. We think that we're better than, we're their father, and we have to correct these little ignorant children. And I say, no, we're being neighbors. We're to love our neighbors. And if I'm doing something that's destructive to me and my family, if my neighbor loves me, he's going to try and tell me. And that's what we're called to do. We're called to get our hearts and our heads in the game as we are called to show hospitality to one another and deal with one another, deal with family, friends, and everything. In this difficult time where there's a lot of false teaching out there, and how do we approach it? May we approach it as John tells us. Truth in love. Truth in love. They say that when John was old and couldn't walk anymore, they carried him around on a chair, and he would say, my little children, love one another. Because he knew that was the great failing as having the churches fight the way they are. Well, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we ask that we would hear John's word concerning truth and love. We can't love people if we don't know your truth, because your truth tells us what is good and bad for human beings. And love is to do for people what is good for them. Oftentimes we'll do for people what makes us feel good, and it's not the best thing for them. And oftentimes we just decide that we're not going to ride the truth, the truth in our culture just gets us in trouble and people don't like us, and so we're not going to speak the truth when the opportunity arises because we want to be loving, and quite frankly, that's not a loving thing to do. So, Father, we ask that you give to us this balance, that we might have both head and heart in the game, and that we might serve you and serve our fellow man according to truth, guided by love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Benediction emphasizes our need for love and the truth of faith from Ephesians 6. And let's receive the Lord's benediction, his promise for grace to obey him, to be people of truth and love. Let us receive the Lord's benediction. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with you all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible. Amen.